We're continuing along in our study of the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis 38 here this morning. Kind of an interesting chapter. You ever get to those points that you're reading through Scripture and why is this here? You know, we'd be okay if this chapter wasn't here, these passages. Why include it? Why not have 49 chapters in the book of Genesis? We'd probably be okay without 30. At least that's kind of my thinking here, kind of wrestling with that this week. It's kind of interesting. So Joseph, he's been given the coat of many colors. His brothers hate him. They sold him off into slavery, led by Judah. And so now he goes to Egypt. So at least in my mind, what I expected the next chapter to be would be Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You know, let's just continue on along with this, the main narrative that we're so used to. Why follow Judah and Tamar? Well, we know that Scripture is inspired. It's without error, so there's a purpose to it. So as we read through Genesis 38, we see how the family keeps on falling more and more. So here's Jacob's children with Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, and Rachel. And we know that Reuben, he's kind of out of favor for laying with his father's wife, Bilhah. So he's found out of favor, the firstborn son. So the next in line would be Simeon. But both he and Levi also fell out of favor with the whole killing everybody in Shechem over the assault of their sister. Certainly justice needed to be served, but that was more revenge. So Judah would be the next kind of logical, all right, step up and take over for the family, but it just kind of shows how far this family is kind of falling away from God. They're in this country area with the Canaanites, and as we see Judah, he's going to become more like the people of the country than the people that God, the person that God wants him to be. Really giving need and necessity for Joseph in Egypt to rescue his family from the famine that's going to go on. They need to get out of that land, not because of the food, but because of the cultural influences that are going to take out this family, God's chosen family. So we need to see that Joseph really is God's chosen person. And so we're going to see that here with Judah. Let me open up our time with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it is without error. Everything is worthwhile for teaching, for rebuking, for training in godliness. Lord, may you speak through your word mightily and powerfully this morning. May you fill me with your Holy Spirit. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit so we may be able to hear from you. Give us ears to hear. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that's where we find ourselves. Joseph's been sold to slavery, and now Genesis 38, verse 1 says, it happened at that time. So the time when Joseph is sold off and he's in Egypt, so the next 23, 25 years is going to be captured from Judah's perspective in Genesis chapter 38, if you'd like to follow along. And there's our man Judah highlighted in yellow. So here's our map. This is where the smiley face is up where the brothers are, up nearby by Shechem, where they sold off Joseph. And it says, at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. So instead of being way up near Shechem where his brothers were, you see he went down and none of his family is around there. He went down away from them over to be exclusively with the Canaanites. He's befriended this man Hira, and not just acquaintances, they become really good friends. And so much so that he's introduced him over here to a daughter of Shua. He's putting the past behind him. I'm not sure if he's running away because he feels guilt and remorse for selling his brother, or this is just part of the spiral out of control of just falling further and further away from God here. And it says that he took her and went into her. They became husband and wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And he calls his name Ur. So here's Judah's children. So he gets a son, Ur. And she conceived again and bore her son and called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Shezeb when she bore him, so probably just kind of moved a little bit away from Adullam, but still in that area, far away from where his family is. And here's the three children that he has. Not with a woman that God has chose for him, but with a different woman. And this kind of sets the stage here for our narrative this morning. In verse 6, it says that Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So we have and Tamar, husband and wife. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Well, that's a problem. So it's not just that he does wicked things, he sins. We know that Judah sinned. We know Abraham, what did he do with his wives? Those aren't my wives, those are just my sisters. We have Jacob deceiving and lying. We have all this other stuff, but these are still men of God. They believe in God, they trust in God. But he was wicked. He's a wicked man through and through. He doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't trust God. Who knows if Judah even shared this faith that's been passed down to him from his father, Jacob. Probably not. He's embroiled in this Canaanite culture, and that's become part of who he is. And the Lord put him to death. He was wicked. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of the brother-in-law and raise up offspring for your brother. So she was to go from, all right, son number one down to son number two here. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. A little pride there, a little ego. Well, these aren't going to be my kids, so what's the point? So he went into his brother's wife, and every time he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Why not just say no? Why be deceptive? Learned that from his grandpa, didn't he? Learned that from Jacob with Esau. You know, rather than just say no, I'm not going to go down to the south with you. That's not where God's called us to be. You know, God's called me over here. There's no need for Jacob to lie. But it's just unfortunately, that's just kind of who he was. And so we see this deception getting passed from generation to generation. And unfortunately, we can pass good traits from generation to generation. We can pass good faith. We can pass good things. But our kids often pick up on the not so good things. Like, oh man, well, he's got his father's temper. Oh man, you know, he's got his mother's whatever. We pick up on everything from our parents, whether we're meaning to or not. So this deception has gone from generation to generation. Verse 10, he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, this deception, and he put him to death as well. So we're down two sons, just one son left. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. So he's going to be yours. Just hold off. He's a little bit young. He's probably 14, 15 years old, not quite ready to be the husband, the man, the father. But the rest of the verse tells us why he told her hold off, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. There's that fear again. The fear of Jacob, the fear of Isaac, the fear of Abraham. So once again, we have fear being passed down along generations. I'm not sure if it even needs to be. Well, fear started in the garden, did it not? With that first sin, they were fearful. They hid themselves. They were ashamed of God. This is just something that we have in us. He was afraid rather than trusting in God. Well, he knows, well, I'm not really in a position for God to be blessing me here right now. And certainly his track record with my sons has not been blessing. I'm sure Judah's starting to feel a little convicted here, so I'm going to go ahead and with this fear, so fear often turns us to control. So I'm just going to protect, I'm going to control my environment so that way nothing can get in, nobody can get hurt. God still knows how to get into those environments, doesn't he, though? So she went and remained at her father's house. So now years go on, and verse 12 tells us, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers. So we see here the smiley face kind of where he was, and so off to the the west is Timnah. So that's where your sheep shears are, still in this land far away from where the brothers are. And this is the land controlled by the Canaanites in this coastal valley plain area here. So he's going to go over there. He and his friend here, the Adullamite, his good buddy. Verse 13 tells us, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep," she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, as we can kind of see right to the northwest of that smiley face. Wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance, which is on the road. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had been not given to him in marriage. So now she formulates a plot, a deceptive plot and scheme here. She's going to get what she feels is owed to her, which really is owed to her. She's supposed to have this third child, or this third son is supposed to be the father of her next children. So we see the plans are starting to come together. She's going to get this child one way or another. So she dresses herself up. And as we'll see here, she's dressing herself up as a prostitute. And Jacob won't know. Verse 15 tells us, when Judah gets there, when he saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside. So let's just pause right there. So we have Tamar, she covers herself, dresses, pretends to be a prostitute, and sits there waiting for Judah. Judah comes and speaks to her. She doesn't make the advance. She doesn't say anything. How does she know this plan's going to work? How does she know that Judah's going to be interested in this? Probably by his past. This has probably become a part. He's taken on this Canaanite culture. This has become a part of who he is. So not only is he taking women, a woman he shouldn't be for his wife. He's also engaging with the other religions there into activities that he ought not to be doing. He's already had these behaviors before. He has a practice of doing these things. She knows what's going to happen. The scripture says she doesn't come up to him and try to persuade him. He goes up to her. She knows this plan is going to work. How far Judah has fallen. How far Judah has fallen. We need to be careful. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to love our neighbors, but we need to be careful in how close and how we allow others to influence us. It can become a very slippery slope. So he turned to her and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was the daughter-in-law. She said, "Well, what will you give me?" And he answered, "I'll give you a young goat from the flock." She said, "All right, well, if you give me a pledge until you send it." Obviously, they're traveling along. All his sheep are up in Timnah. They don't have any sheep, so it's just kind of a good word, a promise that the stranger is gonna pay you. So he said, "Well, give me a pledge. Give me a good faith payment, this down payment that you're going to do what you say you're going to do." He said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" And even more of her plan starts to be revealed. She's already thought through every single step of this plan. She's a very smart woman. She said, "Give me your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." The signet, which would be to put on put in wax and seal documents, his official autograph, for better lack of a better word, to seal. "This is me. This is from me. This is his identity." Give that up. The cord, because the signet ring would be hung around the neck, not on the finger. So that would be on display for, I don't know, 20, 30 years. Everybody would know. Well, just like this is Judah's, I can see in the wax that's Judah. Well, also, that's Judah's cord. I can see it's always around his neck. He doesn't go anywhere without it. And then the shepherd's staff, this identity of who he is. He's a shepherd. And people would also recognize that. So these three very noticeable items, not just give me a shekel until you return. Well, that could be anybody's shekel. I'll give you back your money. But no, these are very specific items to tie him to her, which will become important later. So they gave him to her, and he went to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil and putting on the garments of her widowhood. She had done her part of deception, and now Tamar is gone. And Judah continues with his buddy up to the north and to the west. And then when Judah gets there, Judah sent the goat by his friend, the Adullamite, back to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. She's gone. She doesn't look like this person anymore. And when he asked the men of the place, well, where's the cult prostitute who was at Nain at the roadside, they said, no cult prostitute has been here. This hasn't been going on. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said that no cult prostitute has been here. So Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own, or we'll be laughed at. You know, going looking around for a certain woman, that's not going to be good for your reputation. People are, it'll certainly be the butt of many jokes that you got robbed, you got thieved, you got bested by this woman. Best is to kind of cut our losses. He said, well, you see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. So as far as I'm concerned, I've done my best. I've tried, but we're unable to find her. Verse 24 tells us about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow, that's a pretty harsh response. It's certainly justified, but his anger is fueled in the same exact way in which she's fallen short. And we know Pastor has said this many times, often when we're in sin, when we're falling short of God's glory, the same ways in which we're falling short, the Lord's working on us. When those happen in other people, that's when we get really mad. We get indignant. We get, how dare they? Let's go ahead and let's burn them at the stake. How dare they? That's what's going on here. Search everywhere, can't find her, but now here she is. Let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belongs, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are. The signet, the cord, and the staff. And Judah saw these, and he identified them, and his heart sunk. Immediately he was convicted. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Immediate remorse, immediate conviction. Is there repentance? I don't know, it doesn't say here. But I think on some level, yes. Repentance towards the Lord. And when the time of labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name shall be called Perez, or breach. This was supposed to be the first one that they signified. All right, this is the heir of everything, the inheritor. He's the firstborn. He gets all the rights and privileges of that. But God had a different plan. The child had a different plan. Much as very symbolic with this family, they thought we got Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. All right, well, these are going to be the guys, not little Joseph over here, but God has a different plan. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Interesting, why include this? And then, so this is where our chapter stops, and chapter 39 picks up with Joseph in Egypt. But we see just how far Judah keeps on just falling and falling. He's allowed to get influenced and corrupted significantly. In these, it didn't take the 20, 25 years that he was there. I imagine it happened just within a few years. He got corrupted by the culture that was going on around him. But the Lord is at work. What a redeeming, wonderful God we have. Is this the last we hear of Judah? So when we hear the name Judah, do we think Genesis chapter 38? I just, like I said, I kind of forget that this chapter exists in the Bible. Maybe you all are similar. Maybe you all are better biblical scholars than I am. But you know, we don't think of this when we think of Judah. He's the southern tribe of the divided kingdom. The Lord has certainly used him in that. In this tribe, this is the only tribe in which good kings came from after Solomon. Judah's tribe, his family, from all of this garbage, all of this nonsense. How wonderfully gracious is God. So not only that, but we have here, so who comes from that? We got King David comes through that. Well, what a wonderful godly king. But even through David, we see God's grace. His huge, incredible blunder with Bathsheba and the cover-up by killing her husband and just all this other mess. And God still chooses to use this family. And through Judah comes our Lord Jesus Christ. More specifically, through Perez, through his line, comes Christ. You can look it up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. It's through Perez. So it's not that Judah then goes, gets a better wife and kind of redeems himself. No, the Lord redeems in these great pitfalls of his, these great shortcomings. Uses him. He's slept with his son's wife. And, you know, thinking that she's a woman of the night. And from this, the Lord redeems our Savior down the line. What a wonderful, gracious God we have. And that brings us to our big idea. God lavishes us with his grace. This waterfall, just imagine sitting underneath it. And that's how the Lord, he just lavishes us. If we're followers of him, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he did die for our sins, the Lord lavishes us with his grace. We're similar to Judah. We don't deserve it, but he lavishes it. He lavishes us. Yeah, he takes wickedness seriously. He takes the sin and wickedness very seriously here. Ur and Onan, the first two sons of Judah, they were killed. They were wiped out because of their sin. And even in the church age, we see Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, that they had pledged to give money to the Lord. All right, from selling our plot, our land, we're going to give a certain portion to you. But they gave perhaps half. I don't know how much, but they didn't give as much as they said. And what was their reaction? The Lord killed them that day. When Peter came and confronted them, they both died. God takes wickedness very seriously. They didn't lose their salvation. But God said, all right, we're in this dispensation, this age of grace. But I still take things very seriously. We know that faith has always been by grace. Faith has always come through believing. Abraham, he believed in God. He trusted in God for Isaac that he would provide this lamb, a ram, instead of sacrificing his son. And that was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't because he was this great man or did anything. And that's how it's always been. How wonderful is this God we have, this God we serve. And that's the difference between the lavishing of grace and whether with the wickedness. So what makes a difference to be pure? Titus 1, verse 15 tells us, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure, and both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Since our purity comes from God, it's imputed from God, nothing can make us impure. We're still given his righteousness. Yes, there's still a sin in our flesh, but it doesn't make us impure. God sees us as pure because of the blood of his son, Christ. But to those who haven't trusted Christ, defiled. The defiled unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That's where I was 12 years ago. That's where I know many of you were, however many years ago. So some have just grown up in the church and have always known. Others have had more radical, transformative experiences. What a wonderful thing for God to say, no, you are pure. No, I'm still going to use you in spite of your shortcomings. I believe this is why Judah wasn't put to death. Like his kids were wicked in their sight, but the Lord still wanted to use Judah. He was still had faith in God. He was a carnal Jew, for lack of better words. He had faith, but was living a prodigal lifestyle. And God had big plans for Judah, as we already talked about. God is into restoration. The entire narrative of Scripture is about God's restorative actions of this broken world to himself. He created things perfect in the garden. We had a utopian society with Adam and Eve and everything they needed. There's just one rule, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate. And sin came in the world. The relationship was broken. Death entered the world. And they were separated from God. So they couldn't eat from the tree of life. And so that's why we see all this brokenness here in this world. There's so much brokenness going on. And I think everybody's trying to make this world a better place. Maybe it's through environmentalism. We're going to make this world a better place. Maybe it's through caring for the animals and all this other stuff. We're trying to make this world a better place. God is working to make this world a better place. But have you trusted in him? That's the only way we can make better. This isn't a self-help book. It's about God helping me book. So if you haven't trusted in God to transform you, to save you, why not? What's holding you back? It's the best decision I've made. He's transforming today. I have peace about tomorrow, peace about eternity. What's holding you back? As we close here in prayer, I give you the opportunity to trust him. To accept, say, you know what, I want that peace. I want that grace. It just flows over me like a waterfall. God doesn't hold any of our sins against us. What a great place to be in. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you died on the cross for all of humanity, every single person. But it requires our step of placing our faith in you, accepting that you are God. You really did do this for us. So now if there's anybody who in this room who has not trusted you in that way, I'd encourage you to pray with me, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. I have fallen short, maybe not as bad as Judah, maybe worse than Judah. But Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, enter into my heart, enter into my life today. Transform me, make me new, as Brian has preached today, as your Spirit's convicted me. Lord, I want this newness of life. And he will come into you. He'll give you newness of life. What a wonderful, precious thing it is to be called a child of God. Lord, I pray, if anybody prayed that you would remove their sins as far as the east is from the west, place in them your Holy Spirit, that they have a sense of confidence and trust in you that, yes, I am a child of God. Yes, my sins have been forgiven. Yes, yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, we thank you so much that you do love us, that you did die on the cross for each of us, not just for eternity, not just for salvation, but you desire to do wonderful things through us today. May you do wonderful things through us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.